Well, as you know, over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the letter to the Second Thessalonians, and this is our final stop in that letter. And this is one of the very first letters written to the Christian church. Paul is addressing what it looks like to live as a holy people under the Roman Empire. And when you pause to reflect on where we've been in the past number of weeks, Paul is naming different threats to what it means to live as a holy people. In chapter 1, you may remember there were many trying to persecute the Christians in Thessalonica. And so Paul was saying, be strong, persevere, stand firm in the faith. And then in chapter 2, there was a different group of people that he was warning them against. These were the false teachers who were putting out fake news, false truth. And he was saying, discern what is true and what is not. And all throughout this journey, you're getting the impression that what Paul is doing is fortifying the Christians, trying to strengthen them so that the word of God will take a life of its own and travel far and wide from Thessalonica. But I wonder, as you read chapter 3 with us this morning, did you feel a little disenchanted as we get to this third group that Paul is warning the Christians about? Paul says, beware of the idle, the people who are lazy. Now, you would think after having dealt with persecution, the visible antagonism of those who stood against Christianity, that to deal with those who are simply not motivated to work, well, that's not a big problem, is it? It feels like a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? And we're moving into this other territory of what's within, not the external threats of false teaching and persecution, but what lies within us all, how we can drift toward a listless Christianity, a gradual attrition from within, a rusting, a corrosion of our faith that actually can be more deadly than external persecution. This week I was reading just a small excerpt from an Israeli novelist, Amos Oz, in the book My Michael, where there's this central character, Hannah, and she's standing looking outside her kitchen window, and this is what she notices. She writes this: on a branch of the fig tree which sprouted in our garden, a rusty bowl had hung suspended for years. Perhaps a long-dead neighbor had thrown it from the window of the flat above, and it had caught the branches. It was already hanging, covered in rust, outside our kitchen window when we first arrived. 4, 5 years. Even the fierce winds of winter had not brought it to the ground. On New Year's Day, however, I stood at the kitchen sink and saw with my own eyes how the bowl dropped from the branch. No breeze was stirring in the air. No cat or bird moved the branches. But strong forces came to fruition at that moment. The rusty metal crumbled and the bowl clattered to the ground. What I mean to say is this: all those years I had observed complete repose in an object in which a hidden process was taking place all that time. And you see, in Thessalonica, Yes, these Christians were trying to take such an important countercultural stand in a pagan city, and it imposed serious obligations, serious responsibilities on them. And whilst the strong external opposing forces were easy to name, this slow internal corrosion was the much greater threat, because the rust could threaten to disintegrate the vitality of this church. So how do we describe what idleness looks like? How do we describe what this laziness is, and how is it relevant to us in Church of the Servant today? Well, you need to remember that in Thessalonica, the culture was very different. That many of these new Christians in this brand new church came from the benefactor system, where there was a patron who had many clients. And it was an honor-shame culture. So for a patron, the more clients you had attached to your name, the more honor you received. And it maybe wasn't a parasitical relationship, but there was a symbiotic relationship where each one benefited from the patron-client system. And at the heart of the system was this flow of giving and receiving. Once a patron helped a client out with financial support, this created a relationship. And there was this obligation for the client to give back gratitude. And this, in turn, placed a new obligation on the benefactor to do something more. And so many clients were obliged to the rich people. They couldn't talk their name down in a church meeting. And all these cliques were formed in the community. And you can begin to see quickly how unhealthy that would be for any church community. The client figures out how to keep a relationship going by doing the bare minimum, and the patron liked the idea of having so many clients, so they were not going to rock the boat or challenge the one who was slack. And so how do you get from that to a place where we're called in Christ to have authentic relationships, if people are stuck in this kind of game of patronage? Now, thankfully, in a free democracy, we're not tied into this kind of system or situation. But we do have many institutions we know of that rely on grants. Where having a positive relationship with donors is important. And even if none of this affects us directly in the workplace, how do we create a culture where we're all doing our best, where we're all thriving and not just turning up to be seen at the right time with the right people in the right place? How do we live authentically as real Christians? Well, as a staff here in COS, as part of our Wednesday time together, our devotions, we've been watching this series called Godspeed, the story of an American pastor who goes to Scotland to a very rural parish, and he needs to unlearn so many principles of ministry in order to go at a slower pace and engage with the people in that one area. And Eugene Peterson gives a beautiful running commentary of what it's like. And this week we were talking about the importance of knowing people's names and how easy it is to do ministry by inquiring into people's souls without actually knowing who they are, their names, their stories. And so we're subtly rusting the glory of work by objectifying it and depersonalizing it and abstracting it. Didn't Wendell Berry say abstraction is the enemy wherever it may be found? And that's how idleness can creep in to our culture, because it keeps everyone in an abstract objective place. I will minister to you, but don't you come too close to me. Let me keep counting the number of likes on Facebook, or let me keep counting the number of people who read our articles or turn up to our classes. And then we get demotivated if our colleagues are not pulling their weight the way we are. But you can't talk them down because you're thinking of not about Christian values, but how it might affect the benefits of the larger organization. And so we're stuck, aren't we, in webs of relationships, these symbiotic relationships that cheapen each other and devalue the dignity of work, but more importantly, the dignity of each other. The Didache, or Didache, I'm never sure how to pronounce it, but it's a teaching that was around the time that Paul was writing this letter to Thessalonica. And it had instructions about how to work, especially visitors who came visiting and their responsibility in the workplace. It said this: if a visitor wishes to settle down with you and has a craft, let him work for his bread, but if he has no craft, make such provision for him so that no one shall live in idleness as a Christian. But if he refuses to do so, he's making merchandise of Christ. Merchandise of Christ. There it is. There's the golden calf. We've been through the torture of Egypt. We're now out in the free country, but let's choose to do worship in a way that fits. Let's construct a golden calf to help keep a safe distance from the God of holy fire. Let's keep worship comfortable because we're paying God our dues in the way we see fit, but it's not changing us. It's the maximum of liberty with the minimum of interference from anyone. We're not encountering the God of burning fire, the God of the mercy seat, who will penetrate our deepest thought in order to refine and shape us after the triune image. God's an abstraction, and in principle, we're happy to surrender to his ways as long as we keep our vote. Work is one of those defining things, isn't it? It was there right at the start in the Garden of Eden, and when sin came in, distortion happened in so many ways. That rhythm of working 6 days a week and then resting became distorted either side. You have people who overwork and overdo it on this end, and then you have people who are lazy on the other end. But the irony is, the underlying motivation of either extreme is the same. Early on in ministry, I read Eugene Peterson's book about a contemplative pastor, and his definition of laziness has always stuck with me, because he said laziness can sometimes masquerade as busyness. Whenever I think of what it means to be idle in ministry, the picture I have is being too busy. But it can easily be interpreted as idleness. Peterson says, I'm busy because I want to appear important. But you could easily say, I'm lazy because I'm too important to work. Or, I am busy because I'm lazy, and let others decide for me what I will do instead of resolutely deciding for myself. I think about that a lot, being too busy, and that's laziness. And that's where we get stuck, where we get trapped, and where listlessness creeps in, and it's easier to have the golden calf than approach the mercy seat. And so you can begin to see how Paul was tackling this problem that had the potential to have a deathly effect in this community, and it it affects us still today. And Paul was challenging the community to change, to get away from the golden calf and instead approach the mercy seat. And he gives them two ways to change. First of all, he says, imitate me. Follow my example. Because you see, Paul wanted to make it clear to them that when he came to work for the Thessalonians, he didn't expect to be hand-fed. He found his own way so that he wasn't indebted to them. And even though elsewhere Paul strongly argued that ministers should be supported by their own people, Paul was doing something countercultural here. Because there would have been many infamous speakers in the marketplace, many preachers and teachers trying to persuade, but the more influential they were in their preaching, the more highly they charged the people. And Paul didn't want to get caught up in any of these games, so he chose to give up his rights and was supported by the church in Philippi, and when that money ran out, he became a tent maker. And what Paul was doing here was modeling a gospel of grace so that they could be free, so that they wouldn't get stuck in an unhealthy, codependent relationship. He was modeling good leadership, consciously laying down his rights. He knew that if the Thessalonians were watching his work, then no one could say, I'm a preacher, so I'm entitled not to work. He was deconstructing those golden calves of power. And in so doing, he was setting the Thessalonians free to discover a much bigger gospel of grace than they'd previously known. That was the first thing. Follow my example. How often do we say to our colleagues, follow my example? It's a frightening thing, isn't it? When I was back in Ireland, I remember a colleague of mine, he was telling me a story of how he'd recently done a funeral, and he was having a cup of tea afterwards with the undertakers, and one of the undertakers said, what are you going to do the rest of the week? And the minister started talking about the meetings he had to go to, the people he was going to visit, the sermon that he had to prepare for Sunday, and just lining up a list of work. And the undertaker said, man, I would not want your job. That's an undertaker saying to the minister, I don't want your job. But it awakened that minister to think, why am I so busy? And if an undertaker doesn't want to imitate me, there's something wrong in my rhythm of work and living. And that caused him to seriously reevaluate how he went about his vocation. Follow my example. And in case we get stuck here into this Western mindset where we think, well, Paul was encouraging independence, self-governance, self-regulation as the ultimate prize, Paul gives a second command in verse 13 where he says, never grow weary in doing what is right. On the one hand, he didn't want people to feel so indebted to others, there was this unhealthy power relationship where someone was superior to the other, because that's not kingdom community. But equally, he didn't want people to be so independent and cut adrift where they were just keeping their heads down, self-supporting, keeping out of trouble, when the far greater picture was kingdom building, seeking the welfare of the city, showing how to do good to others so that this world is transformed. And this meant leaning into loving others, being responsible, being benevolent, so that we are practicing how to live together, where every person matters, where every name is important, where every personality type is important, where every skill is valued, and none is more important than the other. So by these two ways of imitation and also never grow weary in doing good, Paul was revising patronage where honor and dignity were being restored to everybody. And all equally were called to serve, and all equally were called to share out their resources. So that the gospel was challenging culture where people felt stuck in systems that they couldn't get free of. And that, my friends, is what we're called to do in Church of the Servant. That's why we have that name, isn't it? To serve, to love, to be holy, to be truthful. And at first, when I was reading through this passage about Paul being so strong about idleness, commanding these lazy people to get working, I found it really strange how he finished the chapter. After all this commanding, lambasting language, he goes to say, "And so now the peace of the Lord be with you." "The Lord be with all of you." And I thought, what's going on there? It doesn't seem to fit, doesn't it? But when you think about it, the Lord of peace be with you. Christ is our King. He's the Prince of Peace. And when the Prince of Peace comes into our lives, we find our place in a way where everyone has the freedom to cooperate, to work together, to lean into kingdom living and working. When I was young, I used to love watching Robin Hood. I loved that movie. And I remember being fascinated by the merry men who tried to upstage the rich, poor structures. But they all lived in longing that the king would return, King Richard, because he was the good king. And they lived with that longing. And it's the same for us. We long for the King of Peace to return, the one who embodies all these things, all these qualities of a kingdom where everyone matters, where there's no class system, where everyone belongs. A king who also willingly chose to give up his rights out of self-giving love so that we could have a right to enter the kingdom. This is the day where we celebrate that Christ is King. And earlier in the liturgy, we read from Psalm 93, that enthronement psalm. The King comes robed in majesty, girded with strength, establishing the unshakable kingdom. And there's a beautiful little phrase that I'm going to leave you with from Psalm 93. It talks about how the house is filled with holiness, a way of how we experience this rule. And it says, holiness adorns the house. But that's a really weak translation of what adorning actually means, because the word adorning is used most in the book of Song of Songs. Where two lovers are so entranced and captivated by each other that they're bringing the best flourishing out of each other. And that's a picture of the kingdom, the kingdom of love, where two are so engrossed in prizing each other that there's no coercion, there's no sense of force. But two wills and minds actively and fully developed actively choose to respond to the best in each other because they're in love. That's what it means to live under the rule of the Prince of Peace. A rule based on a love of so deep, penetrating beauty that desires to bring out the fullest identity in each other. So at odds with this world of patron-client, but so at home in a world of love. So in closing, what is your golden calf today? Or what is the rusty bowl that's corroding that you need to pay attention to? Maybe you've gotten so defined by this culture that you're living a narrative that's been imposed on you to say, you're not anything unless you're working. You're not busy enough. Well, through worshiping here today, Jesus is inviting you to this kingdom story where your identity is not equivalent to your work, but you find your place in this bigger story of beauty, of holiness, of freedom. It's here where we invite you to turn your cell phone off, to stop looking at your screens, to stop thinking about the platform of likes and dislikes in social media, but to come to the table and gaze on the one who loves you with the everlasting love, who put a crown of thorns on his head so that you would be welcome in. Maybe your golden calf is that you've got stuck. You're in a codependent relationship. You feel trapped, you feel obliged, and you know it's unhealthy. Come to the table again and ask God to help you see what true love is. Or maybe this is simply a calling to turn away from the things that are rusting away at your self-worth and lean into the kingdom values again, to disrupt the class systems, to set free the poor, to place value in those the world does not value, to give education to those in refugee camps, to give education to those who traditionally would have no voice, to the woman, to the other, to the oppressed. Maybe it's something as simple as at the end of the day, sitting down and resting and being emotionally available to your loved ones. That's a challenge. To begin to pay attention to the beauty of a world that was formed in love. And to begin to wonder again what this new kingdom will look like where those of 100 years are not old at all. To wonder at the holy city coming down, where there's this river that's clean, that's pure, that's running through it. But in the meantime, the river given to us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who patiently infuses beauty into every fabric of our being, into a desecrated, profane world. Oh yes, may this kingdom come. That's our prayer. Oh yes, may this king return. So come quickly, Lord. Come quickly and rule over us, because he is our king and he is our peace. And may we know this to be true from the very bottom of who we are, and may we live from that place and know that freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.